Those of you who like to read history know the name Winston Churchill for sure. Winston Churchill was once asked this question: doesn't it thrill you, Mr. Churchill, to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing? Well, you know that wouldn't make Churchill real comfortable, that question. But he answered with these words: it's quite flattering, actually. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big. He knew that. Why? You see, Winston Churchill, or Sir Winston, if you will, was a man who knew how to get crushed, not just by Germans, but by the British, his critics at home. He was very familiar with getting crushed, but Churchill had a way to emerge from those difficult, crushing seasons with a strange yet resolute grace of humility firmly intact, didn't he? The grace of humility. It's not something that Churchill demonstrated, but so did the Apostle Peter. And so will his readers of this epistle. It's all about the grace of humility when you're getting crushed. Humility is so important. The Puritan Thomas Brooks once said, "The mercies of God make a sinner proud, but a saint humble." This grace of humility is so powerful that as we come to this last part of this epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and following, you know what we're going to learn here at the end? We're going to learn just what we've been saying. When you get crushed as a disciple of Jesus, when you are canceled, when you are assaulted, when you are emotionally or spiritually crushed, because you identify with Jesus, because you take the authority of Scripture seriously on all matters, not just select matters, when that comes with a high price to you, here's the message from this passage we're going to learn. You not only can, but you must emerge with the grace of humility firmly intact. And the way I want to approach this last section of the epistle is I want to take three looks at Peter with you. As we near the end of this study, it wasn't just a study of 1 Peter. We started the study on a biographical note. We studied the life of Peter from the Gospels. So I want to take three looks at Peter for the sake of our time together this morning. First of all, we're going to see his need. Secondly, I want you to note his trajectory. There's a fun word to put in your notes. His trajectory. And thirdly, we will look at a description. His need, his trajectory, and his description that are all going to teach us. They're all three going to massage deeply into your heart and your will the fact that when you are crushed because you're a disciple of Jesus, the grace of humility must remain intact. First of all, I want to direct your attention to Peter's need for humility. Peter's need for humility in his own life. Or this is his journey that's in the title of this series. Peter, his journey and his pen. You cannot miss the rough material that our Lord started with when he chose Peter to be not only one of his disciples, not only one of the inner circle of three, but the leader of the disciples, and hand him the keys to the Jews and Gentiles when it comes to the gospel. What rough material our Lord chose. Peter struggled with all the rest of you alpha leaders. But his struggle with pride is a struggle that all believers, alpha or non-alphas, struggle with. We studied this early on in the series. I want to remind you because it adds weight to what's coming up here at the end of the epistle. I want you to see the indicators of pride that we learned from Peter many months back, just from his example. What did we learn? What were the indicators of pride? First of all, letter A, he was always lunging for the last word. Remember that? Pride lunges for the last word in any conversation, on any topic, in any forum. And the text I want you to write down for this, so you can remember what we studied, is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. You say, what's happening there? This is where Jesus, and I believe as you bring the Gospels together and you set up a chronology, this isn't the first time Peter met Jesus in Luke chapter 5. But this is that passage where Jesus was teaching by the seashore, and the crowds were so pressing on him that he asked for Peter, can we go out in your boat? And I use your boat as a floating pulpit. And Peter's sure, that wasn't the first meeting. There was a familiarity already. And he took him out, and Peter had the best seat in the house. He had a better seat than anyone that was on the seashore in that multitude. He was in the boat with Jesus. There's like no distractions there. It's just you and Jesus as he talks to the multitude. And everything our Lord said just rang with a refreshing authority. And after the sermon, Jesus turned to Peter and said, hey, so I think you need to go fishing again. And Peter, after hearing this sermon with such amazing heavenly authority to it, had the audacity, because it's Peter, to want to argue. Lord, we fished all night. We fished a good sermon. But we fished all night. But nevertheless, you know, I'll humor you and we'll fish. And of course, there was a great catch in that moment. And we can hurry through that moment and find that that's when Jesus called Peter to be a permanent follower. Peter fell on his face and he said, Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinner. As John MacArthur says, there was one thing worse than having holy God in your boat, and that is having sinful you with him. You feel the crush, and I would also say the conquest of holiness coming to rescue you. But we'll never forget that scene because Peter was lunging for the last word. That's always a sign of pride, as we saw. You also want to remember what Proverbs 13, verse 10 says. In the Legacy Standard Bible, it translates it this way: with arrogance comes only quarreling. Yeah, that's true. Got to get the last word in. That's a sign of pride, but there's a second sign of pride that we learned from Peter several months ago, and it's this. It's always dreaming about the top spot. Always wanting to end up the winner, win at any price. Dreaming about the top spot. You say, what's the text we went to for that study? That was Matthew chapter 9, verses 33 and 34, but we could have gone to any number of passages, not only in Matthew, but Mark and Luke and John as well. All we have to do is listen, and sooner or later, the disciples are going to be debating amongst themselves over who's the greatest. And they weren't looking across the room and pointing at someone else saying, you're going to be the greatest, I know, or you are the greatest right now. They were pointing to themselves. And Peter was involved in those arguments about dreaming about the top spot. An example would be Mark 9, 33 to 34. It says, they came to Capernaum. That's Peter's hometown, by the way. And when he was in the house, whose house? Very good chance it could have been Peter's. He began to question the disciples. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. There it is. Dreaming about the top spot. And Peter was right in the mix of it. You know, when you say the word fundamentalism, you either pucker or duck. because everyone's necessarily so, sadly, has to define what they mean by that. If you're talking about historical doctrines that back in the 1920s we fought for here, like the virgin birth of Jesus, the reality of the miraculous, doctrines, the reality of the truth of the resurrection, doctrines that men broke friendships over to defend, those fundamentals of the faith, I'll still sign my name to in blood. But also, that word fundamentalist sometimes isn't talking about theology, it's talking about bureaucracy and power plays and the currency of the fear of man. Or as one author puts it, the society of the big shots. And one man who was in Minnesota, a Christian leader, Dr. McLaughlin, who eventually made his way over to Northland before he retired, he wrote a book that wasn't real popular with the cultural fundamentalists of his day, and it's called Reclaiming Authentic Fundamentalism. And there's one phrase, one statement in that book that just was so strange in some of the corners of that bureaucracy. And it's this sentence. He said, "We should all aspire to obscurity." We should all aspire to obscurity. What's he saying? Not dreaming about the top spot. Peter knew all about that. That's a sign of pride. And Proverbs 16, verse 19 is a good warning for this one, isn't it? It's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Spoil means there's a winner. There's one thing more important than winning, and it's humility. Well, there's a third indicator of pride that we learned several months back as we studied Peter's life in the gospel. You remember the third one? The third one was keeping score of offenses. Remember that one? Keeping score of offenses. Of course, your text for this is Matthew chapter 18. I believe Matthew 18 is taking place not only in Capernaum, but in Peter's house. Again, as we bring the gospels together to set up the chronology. And in Matthew 18, I mean, it's just a heavy text all the way through. The entire chapter talks about millstones on necks. Talks about if you don't become a childlike disciple, you don't have to worry about being the greatest in the kingdom. Your greatest worry is getting in the kingdom at all. It's in Matthew 18 we read of the shepherd's reach and how Jesus goes for his own when they stray and won't come back on their own. And then we have that text on the heels of that, beginning with verse 15 of Matthew 18, that we call church discipline, which is really the shepherd's reach. Right on the heels of that, in his own living room, Peter says this in Matthew 18, 21. Peter came to him and said, "Okay, so how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Now, Peter's trying to do better. He's taken the rabbi's view of the day, which was three or four sins against you, and he's trying to double it. And he's been listening to the Lord talk about having a forgiving heart. But Jesus says to him, no, Peter, look. It's not seven times, it's 70 times seven. In other words, stop keeping score of people who hurt you. And Peter, I have a story for people like you and like Jim Newcomer, and like anyone else in the room right now who struggles not keeping score when people hurt us. And he told them the story of the unworthy servant forgiven an unpayable debt. Keeping score of offenses is a sign of pride. It was part of Peter's DNA as it is ours. You know, Proverbs 10 verse 12 warns us on this one. It reads, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." There's a fourth indicator of pride that we learned from Peter. Do you remember this one? The fourth one is simply this: resisting being served. Ouch. There's innate in many folks a hesitancy to being served. And we learn this about Peter, that it was a struggle with him in John chapter 13, verses 6 through 8, when our Lord, in the upper room, at the Passover meal, which was going to be transferred over to what we call the Lord's table, in that scene, even before Judas left to betray, Jesus took off his outer clothing, girded himself with a servant's cloth, and started washing dirty feet. Remember what Peter said when Jesus came to him? You remember this? Lord, do you wash my feet? Never shall you wash my feet, end quote. There's a resistance to being served. That's a sign of pride. It makes us uncomfortable. Proverbs 27:21 speaks to this. It says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each person is tested by the praise accorded to him. When someone comes to you with kindness and servanthood, the real test is what's going to come out of your heart now. Resistance, recoiling, anger. It's a sign of pride. Well, there's a fifth indicator of pride that we learned from Peter several months ago. And I'll state this fifth one this way. This is overestimating your commitment. Overestimating your commitment. For this one, we went to Matthew chapter 26, verses 33 to 35. At that point, of course, we're in the upper room, and Jesus is saying things are going to go sideways now. And Peter steps to the plate and says, not with me. I'll be with you right up to the end. And Peter's words continue to echo through other gospels as well. And he points around the room and he says, if everyone else in this room bails on you, you can count on me. That's Matthew chapter 26, verses 33 to 35. By verse 40, Peter's sleeping. Nice work, Peter. And not much further, he's denying. Pride overestimates your commitment even to things of God. Proverbs warns us on this. Proverbs 20, verse 6 says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty. It's one thing to say it. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can really find a trustworthy man? The man or the woman that says, I'll never fail or fall back, is one who is screaming, I am proud. Well, there's a sixth indication of pride that we learned from Peter, and it's simply fixing or controlling everything. If you want a shorter phrase for this one, this is taking over. Your instinct is just to take over. Everyone's failing around me, so I'm going to fix it. See, where do we learn about this from Peter? Well, remember John chapter 18, verses 10 through 11? We're in the garden. The mob has come. Judas has betrayed Jesus. And as the servant of the high priest moves in, we know his name is Malchus, Peter's like, I guess no one else is going to do anything. And he draws his sword. You see, he was aiming for the ear, wasn't he? No, Malchus can be thankful that Peter, and his emotion, had bad aim. The ear was a mercy. Peter was going for the head of the one that was advancing first on Jesus with the vitriol of the high priest against Jesus. His servant would have shared that, led the crowd perhaps, and Peter's like, he's got to go down first, this guy coming first. And what mercy, our Lord heals him. But don't miss the demonstration of pride. Peter's like, you know what? Everyone else messing up. I got this. Move aside, everyone. It's interesting. Proverbs 27, verse 1 warns about this one. Do not boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth. One thing's for sure. Every day is going to bring forth stuff that's going to expose the fact that things are not in your control. How are you going to handle that in your pride? Well, there's one more indicator of pride that we've learned from Peter's life. And it's what I'll call lying in order to preserve yourself. Lying in order to preserve yourself. You say, what text is this? You know what text is in my mind on this. We studied it. It's Matthew chapter 26, verses 69 to 75. This is when Peter, feeling pressure from a young girl, servant girl, builds walls up of denial and doesn't want even this young girl to think that he has any association with Jesus. Who's Peter looking out for now? Not Jesus. Peter's looking out for Peter. And he will lie to preserve himself. Proverbs 18:12 shines the light on this. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. This is what we've learned from Peter. This is the material that our Lord set his affections on and his choice on, not just to rescue Peter, but to use him not just as a disciple or an apostle or an inner circle VP, but to lead this motley crew in the gospel ministry to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Wow. Aren't you glad that Christ can do this with rough material like Peter? Just in case in any of those seven you found your own footprints. Because Christ can take you, rough material, me, rough material, proud material. He can find us and touch us in a transforming way to where not only our life is morphed into something completely new, but so is anything we say or might write. It's a jolting change what the Savior does when he rescues you. Now, I'm talking to Christians. I'm going to back up the car for a moment. You might be a visitor, or you might be a regular attender, or maybe a member, and you don't know Christ. You're religious. You might even be faithful in attendance, but you don't know Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. You haven't been born again. His life is not coursing through you. His Spirit is not indwelling you. His joy is absent from you, and there's no growth and possibly even regression. That's what religion does, is it regresses. I have great news for you. As far as you've trekked out into the murky swamp and quicksand of your own effort to be good and fix you, I think you've realized by now you can't do either. But Christ can do in your life what he's done in Peter's life. If you come to him and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Romans 10 says, you'll be saved. And it's not the end of an awful journey. It's the beginning of a wonderful journey that ends in glory. I'm so glad that we had to learn so much from Peter and his need for humility. But I want you to see, secondly, Peter's trajectory of humility. We've seen where he starts, but as we've come to his pen, we see where he finishes. Especially how he finishes as he rounds the corner to the final straightaway of this epistle in chapter 5. First of all, he addresses the present elders. We saw that last time in verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but rather by proving to be an example or examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, You will receive the unfading crown of glory. Where does he start on his trajectory of this concluding thought on humility? He starts with the present pastors, the present elders, if you will, the present overseers. You can use those interchangeably, as we saw last week. He starts with the leaders. But he doesn't end it there. That's verses 1 through 4. But as we break into the beginning of verse 5, there's a second group that he singles out. Look at verse 5. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. Stop there. What do we call these guys? All we know is they're younger men, right? The commentaries light up on this point. A lot of discussion. I agree with Edwin Blum of Dallas Seminary, as well as Wayne Grudem in his commentary. There's basically three options you have here, what to do with these younger men in verse 5. These could just be young men in general, just men that there seems to be some promise. They're not holding an official office in the church, but this is where the future leadership's going to come from in the church. That's one possibility. And if you want commentators that will help you read through that, read Kistemacher and a commentator with the last name of David's. Very good. We know this, though. Whoever they are, at the beginning of verse 5, they're distinct from the larger group coming up in the rest of verse 5, and they're distinct from the elders that are in verses 1 through 4. A second possibility is that it's an actual New Testament church office. Some people take that, and they get that from Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit. They lie to the apostles and ultimately to God, obviously, the Holy Spirit, and they drop dead. And it says the young men came and took them out and buried them. It's an interesting phrase there, as it is here. A third option is that it's just spiritually younger people. It's not necessarily dealing with only men, but it's dealing with anyone that is kind of an adolescent when it comes to the faith, but there's not a lot to follow that view. I take the first one. It's a pool of younger men in the church. They're not in an office yet, but they might have some ambitions and promise and giftedness, and so they're watched and they're mentored, and there's a lot expected out of them. So he starts on this topic of humility with the present elders. And now he's focusing attention, if you will, on potential future elders. What must define you, especially in your youth? And it's that of humility. It says, you younger men likewise, and this is important, be subject to the elders of verses 1 through 4. Be subject to them. I want to tell you what this word, hupotasso, means. It doesn't mean you have to agree with them. If you agree, there's no need to submit, right? Submitting is not an issue of agreement. It's an issue of arranging yourself underneath them. This is the same word and concept that we've seen twice in chapter 2 of this epistle, once or twice in chapter 3, and we're going to see it again later in chapter 5. So humility is demonstrated in the church as arranging yourself under where there's disagreement. So he starts this issue of humility with the present elders, and then he expands it to address the future elders, if you will. But where does he end with the rest of verse 5? With all believers. He's going to open this topic up wide. To all believers, all readers. Look at verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And look at this. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? And here's a quote, a reference to Proverbs 3:34. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's an interesting phrase, clothe yourselves with humility. There's no doubt in my mind that as Peter's pen is moving, his mind is going back to that upper room when Jesus clothed himself with a servant's apron, and where Peter, out of his mouth, says, "You won't serve me." Now Peter's changed. God's changed him, and he's saying, "All of you serve like that. Serve like that. Like what I saw Jesus do." Commentator Tom Schreiner says, "Humility is the oil that allows relationships in the church to run so smoothly and so lovingly." And he's right. And this quote from Proverbs 3:34 says it. God scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted, to the humble. Are you seeing this trajectory? Are you noticing this? Are you tracking with him? He starts with the present elders, narrow focus. Then he expands it to include the future elders. And then he fully opens it up to every Christian. What's important to note there? What's important to note is that he starts with the leadership. He starts with the God-ordained leadership in the context of the local church. Humility is like that. If we want the whole church to grow in humility, it must start with the church's leadership. It always does. We happen to have a few Dallas Cowboy fans. Boy, Aaron just woke up. Only a few in our church. And they'll give a head nod to the Lions at times. But whether you're a Dallas Cowboy fan or not, you do reverence a name that we all do, Tom Landry. Tom Landry is a former head coach decades ago of the Dallas Cowboys. And as one author describes Tom Landry, he's one of the finest leaders that professional sports has ever known, end quote. I really love a particular quote, a particular statement by Tom Landry. Listen to this. He said, "Leadership is a matter of having people look at you and gain confidence seeing how you react." End quote. So what's Landry saying? He's saying it starts at the top. Or in a local church, I think you can argue that it starts at the bottom with the servants that have been entrusted to lead. It starts with leadership. The strong presence of submission and meekness and humility throughout this entire epistle that we've been studying, dealing with suffering and persecution. That presence, that theme of submission and meekness and humility, listen, is making its final stand right here in chapter 5. And in particular, this theme is explicit in verses 1 through 7, or as we've seen already, 1 through 5. But it's going to be, listen, implicit for the rest of not only this chapter, but this epistle. It's making its final stand right here. The final appeal. You say, "Well, we still got another point. We still got another point." Yeah, we do. But I need to know that you and I really want that point. Do we want to get the blanks filled in? Is our OCD kicking in right now? Or are we desperate to find, what must I put on if I repent of the humility that I've seen mirrored in Peter's life? So what I'm going to do is something I didn't plan on this morning. I had a different message picked out for next week for Grace Gatherings. But I'm going to end this sermon now. Next week, we're going to go through the talking points, the marks of humility, in the rest of this epistle, in this chapter. But I want to know that you and I really want it. You can go home and read it. And we'll come back and talk about it. But I'm still not closing in prayer. I'm giving you three homework assignments. Please keep writing in the white space on your notes. Number one, write down the word prayer. You say, what? I want you to pray every day, as often as you can remember each day. I want all of us to pray that God would expose our pride this week. You dare to pray that? You have any idea what kind of week you're going to have? You say, it could be difficult. I don't know if I would pray like that. You know what? If it's a difficult week because Christ is working on conforming you to his image and exposing pride that you pretend you don't see, then it's a good week. Pray several times a day, every day this week. Pray with others as you gather. Lord, expose my pride. Number two for this week, evaluate. See, what do you mean by this? All of us have realms of influence, whether you have an official title in an organization or a church or even within a home biblically. Perhaps at work with other believers. Everyone has a realm of influence. If someone that's under your influence, either officially with a title or someone that is responding to you and they have to respond to your decisions because of their position, because of your position in their life biblically, I want you to evaluate whether you see stubborn pride in anyone under you. Okay? Why is that? Because if change is going to happen, it's not scolding those under you. It's changing what's going on at the top or on the bottom as a servant leader, however you want to do that. Maybe you've been bothered by people that have to answer to you because of their pride. Maybe, just maybe, God has kindly put them in your life to expose yours. Because change is going to have to start with you. So number one, pray. Number two, evaluate. And number three, you ready for the third homework assignment? And then we're done. Ask. Just write the word ask down. See, what do you mean? I want you to go to those people. After you do number two, I want you to go to those people. And you have a list, don't you? You have a list of lunging for the last word, dreaming about the top spot, keeping score of wrongs, resisting being served, overestimating your commitment, controlling everything, and lying in order to preserve yourself. What I mean by ask is go to three or four people. Don't just go to the one that's nice to you. Go to three or four people, starting with the ones closest to you who will tell you the truth. Hand them that list. Close your mouth and listen. How am I doing according to you? Ask the people closest to you. They've been wanting to tell you something for a long time, but they're just worried about how you react. This is where humility starts. So if you and I do these three homework assignments this week, pray, evaluate, and ask. I'm confident. I can speak for only my heart, but I'm confident that I won't get too many days into this week and my heart's going to be crying out, Lord, help me. I repent in seven concrete ways. I want to put that off, but I'm desperate now, Lord, to know what to put on. Now I'm ready. That'll be our sermon next week, the rest of this chapter, and the marks of humility. Father, thank you for allowing us to study this epistle yet one more week now. But Lord, I pray that we will do the homework and be desperate to come here to know not just what to put off, we know now. And other voices have affirmed it in our lives this week with hard coffees and talks. We're desperate to know what to put on. Because humility wins, even in persecution. Why would we settle for anything less than humility? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.